I'm thankful to the congregation here for inviting me to come and to present the particular lesson that I've been given this evening. When Austin called a few months ago and asked if I would take dispensationalism, I was excited because I've always wanted to come to a study and give a lesson on the patriarchal age, the Jewish age, and the Christian age. And I thought that's what he meant by dispensationalism. But now I know, obviously, that's not what he meant. It's a different idea. So we're going to talk a little bit this evening about a practice that's called dispensationalism. It is a part of a thing that's called premillennialism. Premillennialism is the idea that Jesus will come back at his second coming and will establish a millennial kingdom, a kingdom on earth, and will live and reign for 1,000 years. It's based on Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Now, this particular belief has really been around for a long time. In fact, one form or another of it goes almost back to the beginning of the church. There were people even in the first century that believed parts of the idea of premillennialism. However, there is a new form of it, a new and improved form of it, I guess, that's called dispensationalism. And so this evening, for a few minutes, I want to study with you this new part, this new form of premillennialism. Probably what you've heard falls under the category of dispensationalism. If you hear the radio preachers, the TV preachers, and you go to the bookstores where you're bombarded by books predicting the end times, that basically is dispensationalism. When we talk about the rapture that's to come, when we talk about the tribulation period that's about to come, when we talk about the Antichrist, that was mentioned a little earlier, and things of that nature, these are parts of dispensationalism. And they've been around for only a short period of time. Now, dispensationalism, a lot of times, takes into account predictions. It takes into account current events. The things that are happening right now, we are told, are foretelling the coming of Christ. You know, just not very long ago, we started giving the COVID vaccines. I remember when the COVID vaccines were first being given at a certain location, as I was watching the news, there were a line of cars lined up in order to go through and get the COVID vaccination. There was a fellow standing on the street corner with a sign. And on one side of that sign, it said, "It's not too late to turn around." And when he turned the sign around, it said, "The COVID vaccination is the mark of the beast." Well, when you hear things like that, that generally comes from what we call this dispensational movement. Now, there are two things that I want to study with you this evening about it. Number one, I want to study with you the origins of dispensationalism. I don't know about you, but I think it's interesting to go back and look at the roots of some organization. What caused this particular view to become so popular, and how did it start? Number two, we want to talk about the major errors of dispensationalism. I'll tell you right now, we're only going to talk about one. We won't have time to get into all of them, but we will talk about one. Now, before we get into our study of these two things here, of the origins and the major errors of dispensationalism, I want to give you just a very simple, brief survey of what most dispensationalists believe. Now, I'm not saying all of them believe this, but I think that the majority would probably agree with all or most of these things that I'm going to present. Number one, that's the idea that the kingdom of Christ was postponed. The argument is made that Jesus came to give the kingdom to the Jews. Jesus came to offer the kingdom of the Jews in his first coming. They rejected him. They had nothing to do with him. And so, therefore, Jesus had to postpone the kingdom until they would be ready to accept it. Now, at the same time, with the kingdom being postponed, this particular view says that the church was established in its place. Now, the church, we are told by this view, was not prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, they will argue that God knew about it, God planned the church, but he never told anybody about it. And so, therefore, this was a mystery. And so when the kingdom was postponed, then God simply set the church up in its place to work for a while until the rest of God's plan could be fulfilled and the Jews would accept the kingdom. Now, at the end of the church age, This view tells us that there will occur a rapture. And again, there are different views on the rapture, but most folks believe the rapture to be a pre-tribulational rapture, which we may talk about a little bit later on in the lesson. But the rapture is the idea, based on 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, that Jesus is coming back silently and invisibly and rapture the church out of the world, and no one of the unbelievers will know what's going on. You've probably seen these bumper stickers on cars that say, in case of the rapture, this car will be unmanned. You also hear stories of great massive pileups on the interstates because drivers have been raptured away and cars have ran into each other. You've seen indication that perhaps there are airplanes that will crash because the pilot was a Christian and was raptured away. Well, that's the idea of the rapture. Now, immediately after the rapture, dispensationalism teaches that there will be a 7-year period known as a year of tribulation. It's based upon the last week of Daniel, Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. Now, the first 3.5 years will involve Jews beginning to go out and to evangelize. During this time, there will arise a man known as the Antichrist, which Brother David alluded to earlier in his lesson about some of the views on this particular fellow. And it's believed that he will arise during this time. He will be a charismatic world ruler, and people will just fall in line behind him and accept everything that he has to say. But after the 3.5 years of the 7-year period are finished, then the world enters a tribulation like it has never seen before. And in fact, the conditions will be so bad that it's basically described in most of the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, when you read about the vials being poured out and the great suffering that's going to come upon the earth, most of these people believe that this is what it's talking about. At the end of this 7-year period of tribulation, it is argued that the Battle of Armageddon will be fought, and that the nations of the world will gather at the plain of Megiddo to fight this great battle that's about to be fought. And then, just in the nick of time, Jesus comes at His second coming and destroys His enemies. And then Jesus will establish His kingdom and will reign on earth in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Israel will become the leading nation in the world, and various kinds of animal sacrifices, the temple, and the priesthood and things of that nature will come back into existence during that time. At the end of the 1,000-year period, there will occur a little season where Satan will be released, and Satan will go out to deceive the nations again, and this will be very short-lived. It won't last very long, and Jesus will squash that rebellion and then will enter into judgment, the great white judgment of the dead described in Revelation chapter 20. And then, finally, we will enter into eternity. It is believed that eternity involves either eternal life, most of them believe lived here on earth, or eternal punishment, which is damnation in hell. Now, if we were to take what we've just described here and put it in a simple little diagram, hopefully you can see that. Now, before the cross, Israel was God's chosen people, and it's believed in dispensationalism that they continue to be God's chosen people, and they have a very important role to play in the millennium. Now, as we've said, Jesus came, He offered the kingdom to the Jews, they rejected Him, so therefore the church was established in its place. The rapture comes at the very end of the church age, a tribulation period of 7 years occurs, then the second coming of Christ, then the 1,000-year millennium, the judgment and eternity. Now, that's the view of most dispensational people. Now, I want to present my views on that. I'm tempted to put the church's view on there, but I'm just going to put my view on there because I don't know what everybody believes on this. So I'm going to go with just what I understand the scriptures to teach on this very same subject, this very same period of time. And it begins, number one, with the first coming of Jesus. When Jesus came initially, He won the victory over sin and death and Satan. This occurred at the first coming of Jesus. And consequently, the kingdom of Christ was established. And in fact, it was announced in Acts chapter 2. We are told there that Jesus is sitting on the throne of David, and so the kingdom that had been promised now is in existence. But at the same time, the Bible tells us that the church was established. Now, don't misunderstand me and think that I'm saying they're two completely different things, because they're not. But I just wanted to show you that, in my view, the kingdom and the church came at the same time. One didn't come a long time after the other, as opposed to dispensationalism. Now, here's where my view differs completely from dispensationalism, and that is that basically for the rest of man's existence on earth, man, Christians, are to live faithfully unto death. That's what the rest of the Bible is about for us as far as earth time is concerned. We live faithful unto death. Then the Bible tells us at some point, and we don't know when, Jesus will come back. When he comes back at his second coming, that will involve the day of judgment, and then that will involve eternity. And if we were to diagram my view, you'll see that, again, Israel existed before the cross. You'll see that the church exists after the cross, and we should put the word kingdom in there as well. And then at the end of the period of time that the church is here, we find that the Lord comes back. He has his judgment involving all people, righteous and wicked, and then there will be eternity. Now, if we were to put these side by side or on top of one another, I hope that you can see the difference between my view and their view. And I want you to particularly notice how much more they have in their view than I have in mine. Now, if you look at it, there are some things that are somewhat similar. Both involve Israel being God's people before the cross. Both involve the church existing after the cross. But then it changes. Then you'll see that there are all kinds of things going on in dispensationalism. And you look at my view, and it's just pretty plain Jane, isn't it? There's not a whole lot there. It's not very exciting. You know, you look at the top one, and that seems to be pretty exciting. A lot of things are happening. A lot of things are going on in the world. And you look at mine, and that's pretty simple. That's pretty plain. Someone says it's kind of like, you know, it's like just plain old vanilla ice cream. It's like going down to Baskin Robbins. You can go down to Baskin Robbins, and their claim to fame is they have 31 different flavors of ice cream. And you know, if you look, that's right. Found this on internet, copied it down, and there are actually 31 different flavors of ice cream there. My position, I guess, is like vanilla ice cream. And the position of the dispensational folks is 31 flavors, 31 different exotic, exciting flavors. And so if you would look at this, the top part is described by 31 exotic flavors, and my position is described by vanilla ice cream. Now, why is it so popular? What's the attraction behind dispensationalism? Why do so many people believe it? I will say this. I don't know if it's the most popular religious belief out there, but I do know that it's the best advertised one out there, because you hear it all the time on the media, and you see it all the time when you go to religious bookstores. Those books just jump off the shelves and grab you almost, claiming that the signs of the times are here. Well, there are some reasons for that. There are some reasons, I think, as to why this particular view is so popular now. And these are some reasons that were given by a fellow by the name of Jim McGuigan in a book that he wrote on this subject. And I borrowed them because I thought that they were pretty good little suggestions. Number one, this view is pretty popular because of the nervous situation in the Middle East. We're always hearing in the news about Israel and their enemies around them. In the past, it's been Egypt, Israel and Egypt. It's been Israel and Syria. Right now, the big fear is Israel and Iran. But it seems like everybody in that part of the world is against Israel, and they're always making news. And so that, in turn, makes the rest of the world nervous, because we're afraid of great wars that may come from that. But there's another reason why this view is so popular, and that's the fear element. This will scare you to death if you believe what these things have to say. And you know, one thing that I've learned about fear over the years, if you can scare me, you can get my attention. If you can scare me, I'm going to listen to what you have to say. You know, every year Hollywood comes out with these slasher scary movies. I see them advertised on TV sometimes, and I think, why in the world would anybody want to shell out their hard-earned bucks to go see a movie that's going to scare you to death? But you know what? They're very popular. And there's a lot of people go to those kind of movies because they like the idea of being scared. If you can scare me, you can get my attention. But number two, or rather number three, a lot of people have a longing for peace. We just want peace. We live in an age of so much turmoil, so many threats, so many problems, and we just long for something better. When someone comes along and preaches of a long, peaceful, wonderful time here on earth and all, that just gets our attention. And number four, there's the propaganda side of it. Believe it or not, it's propaganda. It's like any other kind of propaganda. If you get it out long enough and loud enough, people will eventually begin to believe it. And you can rest assured that these folks are getting this out long enough and loud enough. Number five, there's the raw drama of it. It makes for an exciting story. You know, a lot of books have come out, and a lot of books that are almost fictional in nature have come out describing this period of time, the late great planet Earth, and some of the other works that describe. Someone has described the story of dispensationalism as being a brother or a sister to Star Wars. Same kind of idea. In dispensationalism, the bad guys are winning, and it looks like there's no hope whatsoever, and there are great miraculous things going on. And at the very last second, you know, here comes the good guys, and they win. And so it becomes very dramatic. And then, sixthly, there's the evidential value of it. It just seems to be right. People will say, look at these current events going on right now. Why, here, this is described in the book of Ezekiel, or this is described in Daniel. And it looks like the things that are going on right now seem to be discussed in the Bible as well. And so that's some of the reasons why this doctrine is so common and popular now. But now let's go to the two points we want to study. Number one, I want to study with you the origins of dispensationalism. Now remember, it's very new compared to historic premillennialism. The founder, the father of dispensationalism, is a fellow by the name of John Nelson Darby, who was born in 1800 and died in 1882. Darby's parents were well-educated, so he had the opportunity to be well-educated as well. He came from an upstanding English family. He entered Trinity College of Dublin at the age of 15, and graduated at 18. Now, think about this. He starts to college when he's 15, and he graduates when he's 18 with a law degree. So this guy's pretty sharp. This guy is just a pretty smart fella. At the age of 18, he begins his law practice. But at the age of 25, in 1825, he was converted to Christ, and he left the law profession and entered into the ministry. And he became a minister in the Church of England. And he was quite successful in the Church of England. He literally was able to convert hundreds of Catholics out of Catholicism and bring them into the Church of England. So he was very successful at what he was doing. He was very much in demand. But he soon discovered that he had some problems with the views of some of the things of the Church of England. And one of them was that they wanted people to swear their allegiance to the King of England. They wanted the folks to swear their allegiance to the King of England. He didn't want to do that. He said, we must give our allegiance to Christ. Well, he had a falling out with the church leaders, and so he left the Church of England and joined a group known as the Plymouth Brethren. And during this time, he began to develop some of the views that would be very important in dispensationalism. He began to think about some of the things he had been taught in college by some of his professors, and he put some ideas together as well. And these are the two most important things that he comes up with. Number one, prophecy has to be interpreted literally. The literal interpretation of prophecy is essential. And number two, the nation of Israel, the ethnic nation of Israel, is critical to God's plan. And so therefore they have to come back into existence. They have to play a prominent role in the scheme of redemption as well. He also developed what has been called the plan of redemption as being fulfilled in dispensations. You know, when we talk about dispensations, he's one of the ones that put this together. He came up with seven periods of time, seven dispensations. First of all, there's the age of innocence that takes place in Genesis 2 and 3. Then there is the dispensation of conscience that takes place in chapters 4 through 7, I believe, or 4 through 8. Then the third dispensation is human government, and that involves chapters 9 through 11 of Genesis. And then the fourth dispensation was the time of promise, which is Genesis 12 through Genesis 50. Then the fifth dispensation of time would be law, which began in Exodus 1 and goes all the way through Acts chapter 1. And then the dispensation of grace, number 6, takes place in Acts 2 and goes all the way to the end of Revelation 3. And then the last dispensation, the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom age as it's called, begins in Revelation chapter 4 and goes through the rest of that book. Now, when we talk about dispensationalism, this is where that idea comes from. That's where the title originates. Now, going back to our little list, in number 6, it mentions that he took 7 trips to North America between 1862 and 1877, spending 7 out of 16 years in the United States. He came over initially during our Civil War. He would come back 6 more times after this. And in fact, as it mentions here, he spent almost half of that 16-year period of time in the United States. He was preaching, conducting seminars, establishing schools, getting other people involved in these works. This is what's taking place from about 1860 through the rest of the 1800s. Now, during the latter part of the 1800s, 2 very important books made major contributions to dispensationalism. Number 1, there's a book entitled Jesus is Coming by an author by the name of W.M. Blackstone. That was extremely popular during that time, and he was a very exciting writer for that time. In fact, some of the dispensationalists have said that he was the Hal Lindsey of his day, because he was so popular with his writings. But probably the one book that did more to spread dispensationalism was the Scofield Reference Bible. In the early 1900s, Scofield took the Bible, Mr. Scofield took the Bible, and he added notes to it. And the notes that he added to it down at the bottom of the page were the teachings of Darby, the teachings of dispensationalism. And so as people opened their Bible and read their Bibles, if they didn't understand something, they could look down and read those comments down there. And you can see how that over a period of time, those comments almost become inspired a lot of people, because they're explaining what the Word of God is about. And so this book really, more than anything else, helped bring about and to establish dispensationalism. Now, in our times, in modern times, there's a lot can be said, you know, as our brother mentioned, Hal Lindsey wrote his book back in 1970. I'm told that early in its printing, he had sold 5 million copies of a religious book, which I'm told is phenomenal, that's just not done in religious books. Other movies came out of this, the Left Behind series of books and movies as well. And so that's been very popular. Now, why was it so popular initially? Now, we've already looked at why it's popular now. But why was it popular back in the 1800s? How was the environment just right for this doctrine to leap forward? Well, number 1, many people had become disenchanted with the current belief of postmillennialism. A lot of people in the 1800s, including Restoration preachers, believed in a doctrine called postmillennialism. Now, postmillennialism is the idea that Jesus comes after the 1,000 years. And postmillennialism, it's kind of a tongue twister, doesn't necessarily involve 1,000 literal years. But it's the idea that the world is going to get better. and that the gospel is going to spread. Because of the gospel spreading, and it's going to spread and spread, then the world's going to get better. Now, the problem with this, in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, history was not bearing this out. The world was not getting better. It was getting worse. And in fact, a world war would soon come about early in the 1900s as well. Well, a lot of people were disenchanted with this view of postmillennialism, so they looked for something that seemed more current, more timely, that seemed to be happening right now. Secondly, there was a rise of liberalism among the denominations during that time. Many of the liberal denominations were teaching such things that the miracles of Christ were not literal, they're not valid, they didn't really happen, and parts of the scripture aren't to be trusted as well. So there was a lot of skepticism, a lot of confusion. Well, in the Scofield Reference Bible, there are large segments of it that dealt with this rise of liberalism. And so people could turn to the Scofield Reference Bible and find answers for this rise of liberalism as well. And that helped this particular view, dispensationalism, to get started. And thirdly, there's the appeal of Israel. Like it or not, you know, people are interested in Israel. We watch Israel all the time, and we think that somehow, some way, just because they were God's chosen people back in Old Testament days, they still must be God's chosen people today, so some people think. And so people always were keeping their eye on Israel. And so initially, dispensationalism created great popularity and great excitement among a lot of religious people in the 1800s and the early 1900s as well. And so that's a very quick little capsule version of the history of this. Now I want to talk with you about the errors of dispensationalism. And like I mentioned, you know, there's just too many of them to go through all of them. I gave you the little list that had the 10 major points of dispensationalism. Well, if I spent 5 minutes on each point, that would be 50 more minutes in addition to what I'm saying right now. And I don't know about you, but that Brahms ice cream sure looked pretty good for us not to have to sit here for 50 more minutes hearing this. So what we're going to do, we're going to zero in on one. And this is the one that I think is really the most important. And that's the foundation of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is built upon the literal interpretation of the scriptures. Prophecy has to be interpreted literally. There can be no symbolism. There can be very little of any kind of figurative language, but it must basically deal with as it says. Now, let me give an example of what I'm talking about here and all. Well, before we do so, let me back up for just a second and explain why this particular view became so important to their cause. In Deuteronomy 29, in verse 29, the Bible says that God has secret things that He kept to Himself, but He's got things that He's revealed to us. So God has revealed things to us in His Word. Now the question is, how does God reveal these things, and how does God expect these things that He's revealed to be understood? Well, the argument is made it has to be literal, because generally that's the way we understand language. When we talk with one another, we generally begin with the idea that we're speaking in a literal sense to one another. And so the argument goes a little bit like this. You know, God's Word was not given to scholars in ivory palaces somewhere. God's Word was given to the common man. God gave the people of the Old Testament His Word in Hebrew, which was the language of the common man. In the New Testament, God gave His Word to the people in the language of Greek, the Greek language, because that, again, was the language of the Mediterranean world of that day. The language of the Bible, then, must be understood in a physical way. When we read the history sections of the Bible, it's literal interpretation. You read Joshua and Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel and so forth down the line, the 12 historical books of the Old Testament, you'll read them in a literal sense. When you read the doctrinal portions of the Bible, you'll read them with a literal interpretation. When you read the Pentateuch, especially the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy that deal with the law, you read that literally. When you read the epistles of Paul, the doctrinal teachings of the New Testament, we read them literally. When you read the moral passages of the Bible, the book of Psalms and other books similar to that, you read them and interpret them literally. So if you interpret the historical parts of the Bible literally, and you interpret the doctrinal parts of the Bible literally, and you interpret the moral parts of the Bible literally, then reasoning goes you have to interpret the prophets literally as well. You have to interpret the prophets in a literal sense of the word. Now, the argument goes that the Old Testament prophets in Ezekiel and Daniel, Isaiah, and other parts as well, that when you read these things and interpret them literally, then you'll see, well, this hasn't happened. It hasn't happened literally, as it said. And the idea then, well, if it hasn't happened literally, and it has to be understood literally, then it's still in the future. It's still coming later on down the road. It hasn't happened yet. Let me give you an example. In Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, there's described there a temple that's going to be rebuilt after Babylonian captivity. It is a magnificent, awesome, beautiful temple. Now the problem is when the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity and built the temple, it didn't measure up to the one in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And so therefore, that temple is still in the future. It hasn't come yet. It hasn't even come today. And it will be fulfilled at some time in the future during the millennial age. But here's a problem you run with in saying that. In Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, you will find at least three groups that are said to be in existence during this time. During this time that this temple will be built, the Levitical priesthood will be in existence. In Ezekiel 44, verse 15, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went away from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and blood, says God. Now, a second thing that will be taking place during this new temple is that animal sacrifices will be practiced. In Ezekiel 45, verse 17, then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. Now, I want you to notice that last little idea. These are to make atonement. Let that sink in. These are for the purpose of atonement. They are not ceremonial. They are atonement. And then, thirdly, circumcision is going to be practiced. In Ezekiel 44, verse 9, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. Now, the argument is this hasn't been fulfilled. This hasn't happened. So it's still in the future. At some point, this temple is going to come back, and it's going to be built exactly as we're told, because we have to understand prophecy literally. Well, that brings us to the question, how do we interpret these passages then? How do we interpret the scriptures? Well, I think we begin with the idea that we interpret things literally initially. That's the way we do in speech all the time. We begin with the concept that we understand one another literally. But there are exceptions to that. Sometimes, if you try to understand something literally, it may involve contradictions, or it may involve falsehoods. Now, that's the problem you have in Ezekiel 40 through 48, when you want to interpret that literally, because it involves falsehoods. It involves the Levitical priest coming back into existence, when the book of Hebrews said that's not right. It involves animal sacrifices coming back into existence for the purpose of atonement. And again, the book of Hebrews show that to be incorrect. And then you have the idea of being circumcised. They had to be circumcised physically, but we know Galatians, especially Galatians 5, plainly points out the dangers a physical circumcision. So therefore, even though we began with literal interpretation, you have to leave room to understand that sometimes it leads you off in error, which brings us into the idea that we have to allow room for figurative language. Paul would say in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, I want you to notice in that first line, God said, who at various times, and notice, and in various ways. God spoke in various ways to the prophets and wanted them to reveal what he had to say in various ways. God did not just reveal his will in a literal, straightforward fashion. Some of it involves figurative ideas, symbolic things as well. So I think that in order to understand how to interpret prophecy, we have to begin with the idea that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy is describing Jesus and what Jesus came to do, his mission, his purpose, and what he accomplished here. And in fact, Jesus himself told his disciples this very thing, that the Old Testament talked about me, it foretold about me. In Luke 23 and verses 25 through 26, when Jesus was walking home with those two disciples, Cleopas and the other disciple, and they were all downtrodden and they were all discouraged because Jesus had died and now his body was gone. And notice what Jesus said to them. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, what did Jesus say that the Old Testament was really about? What was the Old Testament pointing forward to? Well, Jesus said it's pointing forward to him, to himself, to his mission, his purpose, and what he accomplished. In Luke 24, Jesus said the same thing just a few hours later to the apostles. In verse 40, For then he said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of his sins should be preached in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. What is the law and the prophets and the Psalms pointing forward to? They're pointing forward to Jesus. And what did Jesus say that they were pointing to about him? That he would suffer, that he would rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance or remission of sins would be preached to all nations throughout the world. That's what the scriptures are teaching us about how to understand scripture. Like I said, begin, first of all, with the idea that Scripture is to be interpreted literally, but if it becomes impossible or contradictory or it leads you into error, then there must be another way to understand it. And at the same time, our understanding of these prophecies have to involve Jesus in his coming, in his ministry, in his work and all. I have a couple of quotes I want to close with here. And I know quotes aren't always the most interesting thing, but this is a quote that comes from James Bales in a book he wrote entitled New Testament Interpretations of Old Testament Prophecies of the Kingdom. It's quite a title, but it's an interesting quote. He says, one must expect to find that the New Testament is clearer in its speaking concerning subjects of the New Testament period of time than Old Testament references to the New Testament period of time. In other words, when you're talking about the kingdom, the passages in the New Testament about the kingdom are going to be easier to understand because they're in the New Testament than those passages in the Old Testament that foretell the coming of the kingdom. The New Testament will be clearer and easier to understand. He says, in other words, one would expect the teaching in the New Testament concerning the Messiah's present kingdom to be easier to grasp and understand than the teaching of the Old Testament on the same subject. One therefore would always accept the New Testament presentation of the application of prophecies instead of what he thinks ought to be the interpretation of prophecies. Now, I want to say this in closing, to bring our little study to a close. You may be tempted to say, well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about dispensationalism anyway? Isn't it just an argument over something's going to happen in the future? And people are arguing about some of these things that are going to happen down the road, and maybe they will, maybe they won't. But is this really an important subject, really a dangerous thing to consider, dispensationalism? I want to finish with a quote from a scholar, a dispensational scholar by the name of John Walvoord. In his little book, The Millennial Kingdom, this man at one time was recognized as a leading dispensationalist in the world and was the president of the Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, cranking out these dispensational preachers. But I want you to notice what he says. He doesn't think it's insignificant. He thinks it's critical and vital. He says, if premillennialism is only a dispute about what will happen in a future age, which is quite removed from present issues, that is one thing. If, however, dispensationalism is a system of interpretation which involves the meaning and significance of the entire Bible, defines the meaning and course of the present age, determines the present purpose of God, and gives both material and method to theology, that is something else. It is a growing realization that premillennialism is more than a dispute about Revelation 20. It's not too much to say that millennialism is a determining factor in biblical interpretation of comparable importance to the doctrines of verbal inspiration, the deity of Christ, substitutionary atonement, and bodily resurrection. That's why that's important, folks, because it deals with verbal inspiration, the deity of Christ, substitutionary atonement, and bodily resurrection. Those are all important, critical doctrines. And I'll end the study there.